I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning, to take your Bibles, at least for some time, the last time, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it has been almost 2 years, a study of 1 Corinthians, and it comes to a conclusion this morning in chapter 16 as we close it out. And my prayer is, as we just sang, that you have seen Christ. Amidst all of the difficulties and the trials that were going on in the Corinthian church, one thing is preeminent, and that was that Paul preached Christ and Christ crucified. And that was the foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who have believed, it is life itself. And so we pray that that was true for you. Well, let us read this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunaeus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what is lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The Lord, or the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen." The Apostle Paul can be accused of a great many of failures, perhaps. But a great number of people would probably accuse him of failing in so many ways, particularly in Corinth. But there is one failure he could never be accused of, and that is being impractical. Paul's letters have that way of taking us to heaven in the greatest and seeing the greatest of all realities, to exalt us, to bring us to a level that is far above any human reality. He takes us in his writings to, in a sense, to levels that no man could really even fathom. But amazingly, with all of those lofty, exalted thoughts, there's always a practicalness to it. It's as though you read Paul and it's a how-to book on Christian living. Amidst all of the great doctrines, there is a simplicity. There is an orderliness. There is that which comes about as this is to be lived out in our daily life. The doctrines of heavens are worked out into the ordinary life of ordinary people. Like you and I. And so it is when we come to chapter 16, we see the practicality of Paul. We've just gone through that chapter 15 with all of its realities of the gospel and its simple of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as he was seen and witnessed after his resurrection by more than 500. We saw his resurrection and in a subsequent our resurrection. And yet for Paul, those are not just the doctrines of ivory towers. Those are the truths that bear out and bear fruit in the lives of those who believe. They're like the light of the sun. Those realities and those exciting and lofty things shed light like the sun on the earth. And yet they light up the whole of Christian living and your life and mine. They bring light to the darkness of our day-to-day lives, ordinary, simple, and yet transformed by the reality that Christ has been risen from the dead and we too will rise again. As we said it last week, it was that our doctrine was to be demonstrated in discipleship, in followers of Christ, in obedience to Christ. That our belief ultimately manifests itself in behavior, whether that is truth in godliness or error in ungodliness. It is that which we know to be true affects our daily actions, the things that we think and the things that we say and the things that we do. And so it is in chapter 16 that Paul moves to this behavior operating in light of belief. What you believe, he says, ultimately brings about either fruit or nothingness, which leads to destruction. If you will look at verse 58 of chapter 15, I do this by way of reminder. He says in verse 58, therefore. Now, the therefore is important. It means as a result of these truths that he has just expounded on. And we could probably say it's just chapter 15 on the resurrection and our resurrection, but I think it could also be taken all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. All of these exciting truths and realities. Therefore, my beloved brethren, your doctrine, your theology is not just some benign thing that sits in some compartmentalized part of your life. He said, but it's supposed to be a malignant cancer that finds its way and weaves its way all the way through of life. And instead of ending in destruction, it ends in life. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, verse 58, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Steadfast, immovable, like a rock. And yet this is not just a dead rock. This is a rock that's immovable in one sense, but that it also is alive and living as it abounds in the work of the Lord. It's not just some theological mindset and some doctrine that you know, but it works its way out in life as it serves the Lord, and ultimately, as we're going to see, it serves the Lord's church. It's to the Corinthians, he says, that you are now to show fruit in accordance with your belief in these truths. The reality is this, that too often our hearts grow cold and indifferent to the truth. Oh, we'll take up the sword and we will do battle to those who would disagree with us. But it stirs very little in our hearts to labor for Christ. We like the comforts of our living. And how dare these truths impose upon our life? Sadly, too often in our culture today, many Christians live like the Corinthians with a weak work ethic. Very little work. Instead, they would rather sit around and talk their theology. And yet their theology really is meaningless because it does not work the Lord's work. But it ought not to be this way. And you know what? I can say this. I am so thankful to the Lord that is not true of Cornerstone, by and large. There are so many of you who labor, abound in the work of the Lord. And we give thanks to the Lord. And so really chapter 16 may, for some of you or most of you, be a simple reminder of things that we need to abound in. Last week, we looked at the first one as Paul gave us examples of what it means to abound in the work of the Lord. And that first one was his instructions on giving and taking up this collection for those who were in need in Jerusalem. It is the area of our giving. And I won't retrace all of my steps from last week, only to say that as those who abound in the work of the Lord, it is that which we then give generously. We share of our resources, of our possessions. Those who give themselves completely to Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, are those who, like the Macedonians, are those who then give generously as the Lord prospers with thankfulness. To abound in the work of the Lord is to share of your earthly possessions, knowing that they are the Lord's. And we want to move on this morning, and I have to admit to you that to try to accomplish 21 verses or so, or 19 verses, there is a lot of fruit that is to be had in these verses. And I feel as though I have to walk through this in 1 week and try to pull out and extract or just pick the fruit, if you want to use that analogy, that is right there, visible and easy to see. And I want to do that, but I also want to encourage you to go back and kind of look at these. To go back to this verse, chapter 16. Most of us get to the end of the chapter or the ending chapter of any book of the New Testament. We say, well, that's just a lot of greetings and that's just a lot of Paul giving a lot of fluff. I remind you, it is inspired by the Spirit himself and it is there for our instruction. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And so it is that Paul, in these ending chapters, as he does here in 1 Corinthians 16, speaks in a staccato-like fashion. Rapid-fire processions of exhortations to one another and then commendations that are kind of woven throughout all of these commands. And chapter 16 has many, many commands. And so I want to encourage you at some point to look at these more fully. But this morning, let me give you 3 examples of what it is to abound in the work of the Lord. This is really 2, 3, and 4 because I gave you the first one last week when it came to our giving. But I want to, in a sense, give you a framework for this chapter by which you can go back and rebuild and build some more and further on it as your own study. So let me begin in verse 5 with, this morning, our first example of what it is to abound in the work of the Lord. And I've titled it, Sharing Our Lives. If you're taking notes, it comes to us in verses 5 through 12 and then also verses 15 through 20. We're going to come back to verses 13 and 14 in just a few moments. But I think as you look at these verses, and we'll look at some of them in detail in just a moment, you have to look and say, have you ever traveled? Have you ever experienced that traveling, perhaps even on the mission field or gone on a missions trip, to even in the continental United States or somewhere here, to a people that are very much unlike you? And you get there and you unload and you begin to speak with those who are believers in that area. And after a matter of a few moments or even hours of meeting with them and hearing their heart, there's almost like, you know, this is like a person I've known my whole lifetime. This is a person who's a believer, and it's like we have all of this in common, and this is one of my best and closest of friends. A common fellowship with Christ makes it so that at the moment that we begin to share, we are unified in that one thing, Christ. Perhaps you even have relationships with those who are closer to you, who have discipled you or led you to the Lord. And now, because of life and the Lord's moving, that you have been separated from those people by perhaps distance, a long distance. And yet while those phone calls are exciting, those phone calls begin to separate themselves from you and them, and they become farther between. And maybe weeks, months, or even years go by, and then all of a sudden you are reunited with that person, and what is it? There's immediately, you pick up where you left off. because there is a unity in that fellowship with Christ. And that's where Paul's heart is at here. Paul was with the Corinthians for 18 months, and now he moves on. He's outgoing his missionary journeys. And yet Paul understands and has a tremendous love and desire to be in that intimacy of fellowship with them who are in Corinth. And that's what we want to begin to see with Paul and really the example of four others. And I want to show you them. There's five total examples of this shared life together. Paul's desire is to share in the life with the Corinthians. Community. The word's not here, but if you know the Greek word, it's koinonia. And I'll be honest with you, this, we could camp here for the whole time this morning. This is the bulk of the verses, and yet I feel like we need to move through it. And really what I want you to see is this shared life, this relationship that Paul has with the Corinthians, and all of these people are interwoven together in this one little church in Corinth. A shared life. Around the Word of God, fellowshipping in the one another's of Scripture, sharing in earthly possessions as we saw in verses 1 through 5, and now sharing in the spiritual realities in the rest of the chapter for the most part. And all of these point to this, that this shared life, this commonality of life, this intimacy of fellowship is all rooted in abounding in the work of the Lord. You want to abound in the work of the Lord. I think the Apostle Paul lives this and principalizes this by living an example of you share your life in the church. You cannot abound in the work of the Lord as a lone ranger. You cannot abound in the work of the Lord outside the context of the local church. For the Corinthians, it was the Corinthian church. And so it is that we have then these examples. And there are five of them. Number one is Paul's life himself. Paul's life. Verses 5 through 7. Let me just briefly read them again. But I will come to you, Paul says, after I go through Macedonia, and I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Paul's on a missionary journey. He's far away, over near Ephesus. He's out planting churches. Paul is moving from one church and spends, whether it be weeks or months there, planting and strengthening these churches. And there he's even writing letters to other churches. And despite all of the difficulties that he has with these Corinthians, all of the disputes that have arisen, all of the trying to correct them, and we'll see if you go into the second book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, you find even there even more turmoil between Paul and these Corinthians. Despite that, he loves the fellowship. He loves the shared life. And we've seen this throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians, this criticism of Paul. Some claiming to be of Apollos and some of Peter and in Christ. Some saw him as contemptible. I mean, here is Apollos, this great, elegant, and mighty preacher of the word. And then there is Paul, who is quite contemptible even in his looks. I mean, it's bad that you can't preach. It's really bad when you're ugly. Such as Paul. But even in all of that, Paul desires to be with them. Notice verse 7. He says, I don't want to just come and pass through and kind of sneak in by one night and move out on the first train out of town. He said, I want to stay the winter, verse 6. I would like to stay for an extended period of time. Why? So I can sit there and just correct you? No. So that I can not just take your money and go over to Jerusalem. I want to stay there in the intimacy of fellowship with this sweetness of communion in the church in Corinth, even with all of its problems. You think you've been in bad churches? You've never been to Corinth, first century. And he said, in spite of all of that, I want to be with you. I want to enjoy our commonality and our common life in Christ. I want to share in our lives together. He wasn't going there for a vacation. He was going there to rekindle and refresh in his relationship with these believers around the word. Now, granted, he would bring truth and correction when necessary, but he could do that through a letter. Instead, he wanted to be there. He exemplifies what it means to abound in the work of the Lord. He exemplifies what it means when we say abound in the work of the Lord, and that work takes place in the church. I mean, Paul could have just said, hey, I'm going to stop by for a few days, pick up the money, and be on my way to Jerusalem to give the money. But he didn't just want their money. What did he want? He wanted them. He wanted them. He wanted them in his life, and he wanted to be in their life. And the church was Paul's life. And it wasn't just church in the sense of just going to church on Sunday morning. It was life upon life. Look at verse 9, he adds to it. He said, even when he faces the adversaries, the enemies in Ephesus, he says, I'm willing to stay here because the opportunity has afforded me to stay here and fight and to defend the truth and to proclaim the gospel and to build up and strengthen this church here. I'd really love to come to you, Corinthians, and I will. It wasn't about his hobbies. It wasn't about his work, tent making. It wasn't about whatever it is on TV. It wasn't about even his family time. Paul exemplifies what it is to love and desire and live a work of the Lord because he shared in life in the church. Fellowship with Christ's body, the church. We have another one, and I want to move quickly through these other ones. We have Timothy. Verses 10 and 11. In chapter 4, verse 17, you remember Paul says that he was going to send Timothy. Timothy is coming. I think it doesn't help us so much if we understood verse 10. He says, now if Timothy comes, and really we probably should translate that now when Timothy comes. There's no doubt about whether Timothy is going to come or not. He is sending Timothy there. But he says there, he says, now about when Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Now, why would Timothy be afraid? Timothy's young. We know that from Paul's other writings to Timothy in Ephesus. And perhaps because of his age, and those who were in Corinth were much more from an older group, or at least some of them were of a larger and older group. And there he would have been intimidated. And they may have looked down on him through a long nose. It could be that. It could also be that perhaps as Timothy comes, they know that Paul has sent Timothy, and if they're critical of Paul, they're going to be critical of his messenger. And so Timothy is really just an extension of Paul, and so there would be that conflict, and it would cause fear. We don't really know why Timothy could be afraid. I don't think it's because he's a weak man. Weak men are not given responsibilities that Timothy were given. Men who are unfaithful aren't given, especially by the Apostle Paul, or leadership positions like Timothy were given. And so Paul says that to you Corinthians, you are to abound in the work of the Lord, and how are you to do that? He's saying, listen, remember that Timothy is laboring hard as I am doing, Paul says in verse 10. Well, what was Timothy going to go and do? Timothy in chapter 4, verse 17, says Timothy is to remind you, Corinthians, of my ways which are in Christ. That's right. Timothy is going there to preach Christ. Timothy is going to go there and show them the way that Christ expects them to live and to work. To remind them of the things that they should know from Paul. And they are to bring him into this fellowship, into this shared life. They are not to disdain him, it says there, but they're to receive him. And not only just receive him, but bring him in into that shared life, into that commonality of fellowship. And then, when it's time for him to go back to the Apostle Paul, you know what? Pay his way. Support him. So that he might return to me, Paul says. He's a faithful man. He abounded in the work of the Lord. And the Corinthians were to follow his example by receiving him as such. Number 3, Apollos, verse 12. Apollos is a great servant of the church, isn't he? Acts 18, I won't take you there. Acts 18 records that which is said about Apollos. It says that he is eloquent in speech. And yet he comes, and you know the story. We're going to hear about Aquila and Priscilla here in just a minute. You know the story. He comes and he's preaching, but he's still preaching under John the Baptist. And Aquila and Priscilla sit him down and teach him. He was humble enough to receive instruction. And as soon as he gets all of the information concerning the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, what does he do? He gets up and goes to Achaia. You say, well, where's Achaia? Corinth. Corinth was in that area, that region. And he comes over to Corinth and he's evangelizing, he's preaching Christ. He's there strengthening in Corinth, the church. And that's why there was some then that began to follow him. Say, well, I'm of Apollos. I mean, Paul was here for 18 months, but man, this Apollos guy is way better preacher. And so from Apollos, the tragedy came that there was divisions in the church in Corinth. And some said, well, we're going to follow Apollos, but some would say, I'm Paul. Well, I'm going to follow Peter. And if you really wanted to be super spiritual, you said, well, I'm going to follow Christ. And then, what did Paul and Apollos think of this? They thought it was, to use the modern day vernacular, they thought it was crazy. Listen to the support that Paul has for Apollos as a godly man. He says, but concerning Apollos, our brother, verse 12, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. They're on the same page. He says, listen, I told Apollos, man, he ought to go to Corinth. I'm not intimidated if Apollos comes and goes. I know that Apollos is going to go and be a faithful man who abounds in the work of the Lord, not trying to cause more divisions here in Corinth. He's going to be a faithful preacher, a faithful teacher, a faithful shepherd to them. So welcome him if he comes. Right now he said he's not coming. Why is Apollos not going to go? Have no idea. We can speculate that Apollos probably says, listen, there's enough divisions around me coming going in there. I don't need to go and light those up again. Perhaps he was just too busy doing the Lord's work in other places. But altogether, he is a man who is abounding in the work of the Lord. Verse 15. You have these three men who are named here. Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. These are converts in the area of Corinth. These are men, these three of them, if you continue on, you get the other guys in verse 17. These are men who are faithful in the ministry of the church. They're laboring. They're abounding in the work of the Lord in the church in Corinth. They're not lazy. So much so that they take of their own time, and what do? They take this letter, this letter of 1 Corinthians, and they hand deliver it to Paul themselves. That must have taken time out of their life, right? They just didn't get on an airplane one morning, fly over there, give the letter, and fly back later that afternoon. Weeks of travel, perhaps months, to go deliver this letter to Paul. The whole thing here, that, and we don't have time to develop all of this, but understand this, that this is self-imposed duty. They devoted themselves. It doesn't say they were appointed to this mission. They weren't told to go do it. They came willingly as those who were abounding in the work of the Lord and said, listen, we are sharing in this fellowship in Corinth, and there's problems in Corinth. We're going to devote ourselves as servants to go and take the letter and serve in this way, in this capacity. They didn't sit back there and say, well, hope the pastor gives me something to do. They gave themselves because why? They shared in the fellowship. This was everything that they had was the church. They didn't want what was going on in Corinth, the pagan society and culture. They wanted only the church. shared lives. Paul sets them up, you see it here, as exemplary servants. And into verse 18, he said, therefore, acknowledge such men. Submit to them. They may not even have the title elder, and they were to be submitted to, because they were functioning like faithful, abounding in the work of the Lord. Participation in pagan cults is self-seeking. Okay? I mean, think about this. Here are men. You look at the culture they lived in. You go up to the temple, and there you hire prostitutes. It was sexual immorality. You go up there, and there's big love feasts. And what were the love feasts about? It's about indulging the flesh. It's about gaining power, because if you go up to there, you gain power in society, because now you're milling along all of those, and you're rubbing shoulders with the who's a who, and all of the important people in society. And these men said, we want nothing to do with that. We're content with Christ. And Paul says, these men exemplify sacrifice of time and prestige, all to serve not themselves, but the church in Corinth. Because they have a shared life. It was everything. Number five. Aquila and Prisca, verse 19. If you're wondering, it is Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is just a diminutive name that was given and used at different times. And I cannot tell you, we could stay here for the rest of the time today, and probably next week I won't, because I know some of you have crock pots that are going to burn up if we don't get on soon, right? But you talk about two ordinary people, Priscilla and Aquila, who are they? I mean, in one sense, they're nobodies. They're a lot like you and me. They're just nobodies in culture. They're not highfalutin, powerful people. They're just Aquila and Priscilla. But although they're ordinary, simple people, they have extraordinary in their labors for Christ. Let me give you a brief rundown. And we don't have time to trace it to every verse or anything, but let me just explain this to you. From the New Testament record, if you go and you trace Aquila and Priscilla, this is what you find out about them. Aquila was from Pontus, Asia Minor. A long way away from Corinth, a long way away from Rome for sure. And we can probably assume that Priscilla was probably from there, or he met her somewhere in that region or that vicinity. They were Jewish. And interesting enough, from Pontus, they moved to Rome and worked in the same profession alongside Paul as a tent maker or leather worker. And so there they are along Paul, and they're laboring with Paul, and there the church begins to grow. And the church is in their home. They're laboring for Christ by opening their home. Now you got to understand, it wasn't until about the 3rd century that churches met in buildings outside of people's homes. Their home. Well, in 52 AD, Claudius expelled all of the Jewish people out of Rome. Well, they had to leave. And so they leave around 52 AD. They pack up their bags and they head to Corinth. And there they live in Corinth. And there, when the Apostle Paul comes for 18 months, there's the Apostle Paul, 18 months teaching instruction. And where does the church meet for those 18 months? In Priscilla and Aquila's home. They're laboring for the Lord. I mean, they probably could have said, man, it would be a lot easier if we'd meet at somebody else's home. I mean, somebody else may have a bigger home, a prettier home, a better home. They weren't high on the social status ladder, so they don't appear to be rich because they're tent makers. Tent makers weren't the wealthy people in society. But they had what they had, and they generously gave. And now, where are they? Paul's writing from Ephesus. And here they are in Ephesus alongside Paul, opening their home for the church in their house. They go from Pontus to Rome to Corinth to Ephesus in a matter of a decade or so. And every place they go, there's a church in their home. Why? Because they don't like to be with church people? No. It's because they love the shared life of the church. They love to open their home and bring those who believe in Christ, who they're unified with, to have fellowship. They're working Christians. They are abounding in the work of the Lord. They weren't the kind of Christian who would go and attend church on Sunday morning and then go home and forget about it till next week. They were workers serving. And despite the difficulties of travel, they would travel with Paul, or however they would meet up with Paul to plant these churches. And they would have hardships and persecution, even being kicked out of their home in Rome. Listen, they even had to deal with difficult people in the church. They went to Corinth, Rome, Ephesus. You tell me there weren't people that were difficult and false teachers in those churches? They saw it all. And yet they were devoted to one another. They were devoted to the church as they abounded in the work of the Lord. They loved Christ. They loved His appearing. They loved His church. They loved to be in fellowship with Christ's people. They loved to serve. They loved to give all of themselves to the work of the Lord. Why? Because they realized that Christ had given Himself for them. Because Christ had given all of His richness to become a man and die on a cross for them. They gave it all. And it ought to be that way with us. Now, much more could be said about all of these five, six, if you count the couple as individuals. But let me give you a second area that we're to abound in. Number two, a vigilance in truth by way of love. The challenges that lie ahead of the church in Corinth may seem insurmountable. I mean, you look at the church in Corinth as we've gone through this over the last almost 2 years, and you say, I mean, these are divisions that are deeply rooted, and the unity will just never be there. I'm not going to comment too much on it, but he says later in verse 20, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Could you imagine having to go up to somebody and eventually saying, you know what, that person who I am at odds with, I'm now going to be able to greet them with a kiss? Some of you are freaking out already that we might institute that here. We won't. But that's what Paul says, and he means it. I mean, there's such immorality in this church. There's incestuous relationships happening. There's greed and lawsuits and suing one another. All kinds of abuses of liberties and demeaning one another. What possibly could pull a church out of such a downward spiral? I think if we were to walk into the church in Corinth, we might just turn around, brush the dust off of our feet, and what? Go plant a new church down the road. That's how we would operate. But not Paul. He wouldn't do it. He doesn't do it. You remember his words in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails? It doesn't. You can add verse 13 to that of chapter 13. He says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. And so here in verse 13 and 14, he's going to say to this level that there is to be a love. Those who abound in the work of the Lord have love. And here lies the great challenge for any church. Here it is. Does your love equal your truth? Does a church without truth fails? A truth without love fails? A church with truth and love endures to the glory of God. And so the Apostle Paul in these two verses 13 and 14, exhorts the Corinthians to a vigilance and ultimately builds to love. Look at the five commands. We're going to move quickly through these. There's five exhortations. They're fast-paced. They're given like if you can think of a military commander standing before his great army, before they're ready to go do battle. And he gives these five exhortations. Now, the first four are easy, and you could see a commander giving them, but then all of a sudden he swings this pendulum, and this commander then gets up and says, above all those things, you guys listen, you got to love one another. First one, be on the alert. Be on guard. Be watchful. Well, what are they to watch? I mean, certainly not bird watching. What are they to watch? What are they to be on alert about? I think you can look at the whole of chapter, all of the chapters that we looked at. They're to be alert to divisions in the church, to immoral people. They're to be alert to the leavening of worldliness that's creeping in through suing one another in court cases and ungodliness and pursuing your own desires above others. They're to watch out that the Roman and Corinthian values don't infiltrate their ranks. Think through the study of this book and remember all that's been covered. I mean, the Corinthian ship will sink if they don't watch out. If they're not alert. If they're not watching for the temptation to judge one another and create these divisions. Instead of looking at one another and saying, this is my brother or sister in Christ in which we have more in common than anything else. The ship will sink if they're not alert about corrupting influences, false teachers, immorality, and even their own selfishness. They're to keep watch and continually guard against those things in the church which are improper and not according to the Scriptures. They're to stay off greed. They're to be warned against the abuses of Christian liberty. They are to live in constant danger, as we do today, that compromise would destroy us. That if we capitulate on the truth, we die. And we better be in constant alert that we don't accept the world's perspective of what is valuable and what is not. Be on the alert. Second, he says, stand firm in the faith. The idea here is stand firm. Get a wide base and stand your ground in a battle. And I know we here because we are people who love doctrine, we love theology, which is wonderful and true. The idea is not just have a big doctrinal stance and say, hey, come and get me. The idea is stand firm in the faith addresses our behavior as well. Be an immovable rock in your behavior. You can never separate doctrine from what? Your discipleship. Your belief from your behavior. And if there's one thing, the Corinthians, they were lax in all of the standards, and they allowed the culture of the day to infiltrate, and all their judgments were then skewed. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Stand firm against this tide of ungodliness. Stand your ground. Don't let paganism, don't let the culture of the day rule in the church. Number three, act like men. I think this act like men and actually number four should be combined together. Act like men and be strong. Or really, maybe a better translation, some of your translations may say this, but be manly or be act like men. I don't think Paul is here trying to reverse the course now and all of a sudden have women take the doily off their head and take the skirt off, put on jeans and start grunting when they talk. That's not his point. His point is that men typically, particularly in this culture, and should be in our culture too, should be men of courageous and strong. These two, act like a man, be courageous, and then be strong. We've heard this before, haven't it? Be strong and courageous. It's not just a song, a famous song that was made by Stephen Curtis Chapman. You remember Moses, and what did he tell Joshua? Be strong and courageous. What was Joshua going? To the promised land. He was going to cross the river and he's going to go into the promised land. And you tell me there wasn't going to be formidable adversaries? You tell me there wasn't going to be challenges? There was all kinds of challenges. And what lie ahead was dangerous for Joshua would be dangerous for all of Israel. And it would require trust in God through the difficulties. It would require them to be faithfully courageous and strong to be successful. And so like Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, following Christ is not for cowards. Discipleship requires courage. Listen, the road is full of dangers. Walk into any church, and it's just what? It's one moment from blowing up. It's one moment from another struggle that'll just threaten to tear it apart. Even outside influences of persecution and pain and even martyrdom. So be courageous. Be strong. Number five. Here's the pinnacle. Let all you do be done in love. Verse 14. Kind of a common theme in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Love must undergird everything that the believer thinks, says, and does. Let all you do, that's everything you do. Not some of the things, not when you want to, but everything you do, do it in love. That means whatever you do with patience, kindness. Joyful when others are successful and you're not. In humility. Whatever you do, you seek the best of the other person and not yourself. Never out of anger or resentment, but always towards the truth. You always do things to sacrifice for others. You sacrifice self on the altar. You see, love is the manifestation of Christ's likeness in the believer's life, isn't it? Proof that God is at work in you and me is the reality that love is demonstrated in every area of our life. That's what Paul says. His point. Love trumps divisions in the church. It brings peace and unity in the church. Love heals the wounds of schisms and lawsuits. Love gathers the haves and the have-nots at the Lord's table as one in Christ. Love understands its spiritual gifts is for one another's benefit and not mine exclusively. Love sets aside selfish desires for idols for true fellowship among the body, that it might be unhindered. You see, love unleashes a body to demonstrate the greatness and the glory of God to redeem a people for His own eternal purposes. And what happens then? It draws unbelievers to God. Love is the greatest. And so it is with moral integrity, the first four commands. You and I must stand firm, strong, and courageous in love. And in doing so, we proclaim Christ until what? Till He comes and the resurrection. That's what we do. Now, I'm almost out of time. Let me quickly give you the last one. Verses 21 through 24. The key to abounding in the work of the Lord is to build on the foundation of Christ. To build on the foundation of Christ. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul has had an amanuensis, is what they call it. That's a big fancy word for a secretary that takes your dictation. And so as Paul wrote, and he wrote several books like this, with the exception of Galatians, and he would sit there, and as he was writing down what was to be written down under the inspiration of the Spirit, he would have someone sitting there, and they were dictating it, and they would write on a scroll what he wanted written. Exactly. And in verse 21, he says, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." He reaches over to the amanuensis, and he says, "Now listen, give me the reed pen, and let me write these last words." That's pretty significant. I think it authenticates the whole letter. He's saying, listen, by my own hand, I'm approving everything that was written in this letter. And now he says, it's important enough that I'm going to tell you, I think also, that I'm going to write it with my own hand. Now, it would be great if we had the original autographs. If you've been to women's Bible study, you know we don't. Some of you men are still trying to remember that part, right, from men's Bible study. We don't have the original autographs. It'd be cool to have them. We don't need them. You just read verse 22 as he begins to write. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Now you just pause for a second and listen to what he just said. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, anathema, doomed under judgment, destroyed, under the divine curse, if you don't love the Lord. That's sobering. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him, what? Doesn't say, let him keep hanging around the church and serving in the church. Does it say that? If anyone doesn't love the Lord, it doesn't sit there and say, you know, keep him in. If he's causing division, it's no big deal. It doesn't say if anyone does not love the Lord, you know what, kind of shuffle him to the side, try to keep him as quiet as you can, but let him keep spouting off. He says, no, they are to be under divine judgment. It's pretty sharp, isn't it? I mean, this is a sharp sword at the end that he draws and he pierces everyone who reads it. I can kind of understand that. I mean, I have to stand up in this pulpit week after week, and it's not fun to have to yield the sword all the time because I have a lot, great fear of man in me left still. Paul is saying, thus saith the Lord. This is strong language. And may I, me or anyone else always remember his words to temper it. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't negate the sharpness of this statement. There are similar statements that Paul makes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. He says, to those who don't obey, Paul says, don't even associate with them. Remember in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, to the man who's in there causing division, warn him the first time, the second time, have no association with that man. Get him out of the church. He's accursed. Sharp words. You see, love for Christ is the foundation for what it means to be a Christian. Church attendance, Paul doesn't say, you know what, if anyone doesn't show up for church, they're anathema. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say if anybody doesn't give in the offering plate, they're doomed. He doesn't say if you're not serving in the nursery regularly, serving as a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, or an elder, that that was what qualifies you and gives you credibility in your profession of faith. I'm not demeaning those things. I think if you love Christ, all of those things will happen. But he's saying, listen, at a very foundational level, your love for Christ is the test of authenticity. Not walking the aisle, not raising your hand, not doing anything else. What authenticates you as a Christian is that you have an unyielding love for, affection for, and treasure Christ above all else. Many have said that they love Jesus and they go to church. I think the church is full of people who say they love Jesus in some kind of sentimental way. I mean, they even have the nativity scene for Christmas. And they have a whole Easter scene out in their front yard. Certainly they love Jesus. Some people have a picture of Jesus on their wall. Now he's white. I don't know how that works, okay? But certainly they love Jesus, right? Some have bumper stickers that say, I love Jesus, or they have the fish. Whew, the ichthus. Some even say they pray in Jesus' name. But can I just say this? That is no proof that you're a Christian. Jonathan Edwards said this, love is the main thing in saving faith. Love is the main thing in saving faith. For love for Christ is the power of saving faith. For some people, faith is just simply an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Savior. And maybe some of you say, well, Jesus is Lord and Savior, because although Romans 10 says you got to confess Jesus is Lord. So we'll just tag that in there. As though some just quaint little announcement or pronouncement automatically qualifies one to be saved. But I think it's much more than just what our words say. It is the love for the Savior and Lord. Some would like to make saving faith just simply a tip of the hat to Jesus and go on living life however we want. But in the Scriptures, it is not so. Throughout the Scriptures, Paul and all of the other writers say that it is not just an acknowledgement, it is a total commitment to the value Christ above all else. That Christ is supremely valuable. That Christ is more than anything else in this life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What one of you does not love your family? What one of you would not die for your wife or your husband or your parents or your children? You do anything for them. In one sense, your supreme earthly love is for your family. And Jesus said, listen, in comparison to that, they have to be nothing in comparison to me and your love for me. Jesus says, you must love me more than your family. You must value me infinitely greater than even your own flesh and blood. Love for the Lord is to value Him, to treasure Him above all else. To which Paul says, if you do not love Him in this manner, you're accursed. Now let me temper that, if I may. I don't want to do that, but it's necessary. Has anyone here loved Him perfectly? I haven't. I fail every day. I presume you fail every day, don't you? My affections, my love for Christ fail often, too often. But that is when we praise God that His mercy and grace to forgive His children knows no bounds. And when we understand that forgiveness that in Christ, do not our affections for Him increase? Does not our love and our value for Christ in understanding that forgiveness, that we are no longer condemned, not want us and make us and drive us to Him as the infinite treasure that He is? Listen, because we do fail in our love every day, our affections and understanding forgiveness and grace, our affections for the infinite value of Christ ought to grow and brew even deeper in your heart. Do you love the Lord? Do you have strong affections for Him? Do you have a deep trust and confidence in Him? Do you desire to obey Him? Not in a burdensome way, but do you desire to obey Him because it brings great joy in serving your Master? Is there a commitment to loyalty, to worship this one who gave everything for you? Paul says, if that is true, you can say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. You're ready for the resurrection. You're ready for the rapture. You're ready for divine judgment to come and execute righteousness. Because you will no longer stand condemned in the judgment of God because of your love for Christ. And that becomes the foundation, doesn't it? Love is the foundation for living And in the church, in abounding in the work of the Lord, love is foundational. If you do not love God, you do not love others. Listen, the world can walk around and have all these little parades and all this little thing and say peace, love, and joy. And the reality is, if they do not love God, they do not love each other. They are selfish. And it's all for themselves. And yet in the church, Paul says that you are to labor and strive and in your work and abound in the work of the Lord. And as the very foundation is a love for Christ, an affection for Christ, the Puritans used to say. May the Lord use this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians that we might love Christ more and more each day to his own praise and glory.